like to welcome you to this Sabbath study. I say Sabbath, it's Friday evening, the sun has set. It's a great opportunity for us to come together and to open up the Word of the Lord. Today's date is December the 2nd, 2011. David was appointed by the Lord to be his king over Israel. And he establishes really the principle that you'll hear resounding throughout this study, which is legal jurisprudence. What does that word mean, jurisprudence? Have you heard that before? The term juris means judge. Prudence is the study of law and the principles on which laws are based. Something we need to know. Since this is the kingdom of the son of David, this is the mustard seed kingdom, there is to be no jurisprudence more refined. Theologically, legally, secularly, than that which the Lord intends to establish through us. This is the peace. This is the justice that will go forward in the work. Let us read Mark chapter 2, and we'll see how important the link of jurisprudence is to David. David was told by Samuel that he was to be a man after the Lord's own heart. Thus, we can understand that the Lord himself is very prudent in his judgments. Let us begin by reading verse 23. That's Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisees had a problem with that. But you know, we'd have a problem with that as well. Because as Adventists, we are likewise antagonistic towards those who even go to restaurants to eat. We assume that you should have done all that on preparation day. And you wonder, I'm sure the Pharisees wondered, why didn't the disciples sack lunch? Why were they so hungry and so ill-prepared, so disrespectful of the Sabbath, so mindless, that tomorrow is a special day, that their Lord, the one who's in control of all this, did not have forethought enough to do what they know to do and prepare for the Sabbath so that you don't have to pluck corn. That's obviously work. We have fundamental proof, they must have thought. We have basic and fundamental proof that this could not be somebody who represents God. Think about that as we read. Because it says, the disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. The Lord didn't tell them to pluck the ears. They did it on their own initiative. So these were people that would perhaps be considered theological hooligans. Those who need to be carefully watched and trained, certainly they cannot ascend to the circle of the elders. Not the disciples. And again, what does that say about the Lord? Chief Pharisee probably looked at me, I'd have had a stick in my hand. You see, to reprimand them. They would have been expelled from the temple for at least four or five Sabbaths. So this was a perplexing issue, and as it describes in verse 24, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Good question. And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him. Different dimension. Pharisees never integrated their readings of David into their Sabbath practices. That's why I like to use the expression mustard seed as the integration and differentiation of theology. It's not good enough to know the law. Anybody that has a fifth grade education can go back and read Exodus 20 and know what the law says. But can you integrate into the application of the law what the word of the Lord says? That was a challenge for the religious leaders back then. The spirit of prophecy says, and I agree, that they are the highest group of pious religious leaders that ever existed. Which suggests to me that those whom we esteem today, you know, those Davidian brothers that come around with those big catalog cases, giving studies and whatnot, they had more insight into the legality of salvation than do we. If they didn't understand Sabbath observance, then we don't either. We don't. And why don't we? Because we lack legal jurisprudence. We don't know how to judge the prudence of behavior. We can't measure it. And I think it's amazing that the Lord pointed them back to his man, David, some 1,500 years ago, maybe 1,000 years ago. You could do the math afterwards. But he reached back to the experience of David, and he could do so because they had studied about David. Just like us. David was the focus of their study. He was a champion of their faith. He was more than a George Washington. More than the great liberator. The one who established our country. Or some of the other heroes in the world. To him, he was an icon for righteous leadership. It was wise for the Lord to point to David. And by him using David as an illustration, was able to convict the righteous, perhaps not then, but today, about a new wisdom that we need to discern. And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread. What did he eat? The showbread. Went in the temple. David with his band. Lord says, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest. And gave also to them which were with him. The Lord's use of David to illustrate and to respond to his critics. We can see that David exemplified the title of the study, which is executive clemency. What is clemency? If someone is granted clemency, they are punished less severely than they could be. And since this testimony was intended for us to garner wisdom and understanding today, we need to examine more carefully the fact that not only did David exercise jurisprudence, knowing that he was in violation, supposedly, of the law, but yet he could do so and receive clemency. It points to the need for us to adhere to the counsel given in Matthew chapter 5. What does Matthew chapter 5 say? Don't lose your place there, Mark. We're not through. But we need to find out what Matthew chapter 5 says. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. But I want you to see those in verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The point has been made in past studies, needs to be reiterated here, that you just cannot read the law and understand it. It has to be, as our Pharisaical friends found out 2,000 years ago, and as their eyes are being opened up to them today, it has to be taught to them. And the law that they misunderstand the most by this illustration is the Sabbath. If you don't understand why the disciples were allowed to pick corn on the Sabbath and receive clemency, if you don't understand that, then it doesn't matter how deeply rooted you are in the Sabbath observance. You do not understand the Sabbath. David went into the temple and helped himself to the showbread. That David violated what was considered to be lawful. That means this lesson here applies to the entirety of the law. In your studies, Pharisees, you should have realized that there were breaches, legal breaches in the law, and therefore you should have integrated that into your understanding so that you could be wise teachers. The Lord admitted, it's not lawful to eat but for the priests. And he not only ate it himself, well, David was special. David was highly acclaimed by the Lord. The Lord winked at David's transgressions. No, David gave to those who were with him. David had disciples. The Lord had disciples. And the mustard seed has disciples. And they all have executive clemency. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean? The Sabbath was made for man. Isn't it remarkable? After 3,500 years from Sinai, we still don't understand the Sabbath. We still don't understand that it was made for man. You don't get any points by telling the Lord, I was hungry, but I starved myself and missed opportunity to feed myself in honor of your Sabbath. You don't get a well done, that a boy, for that. The Sabbath was made for you. You were not created to be a slave to the Sabbath. I made the statement about David, likewise having jurisprudence. Let's read a little bit of that. In fact, I'm using the term David, I mean the promised son of David, the mustard seed. How could he have jurisprudence when his kingdom begins in the shadow of the most powerful nation that ever existed? There's laws that he has to comply with. There's laws that he has to be subjugated unto. If that's the case, you don't have executive clemency. The mustard seed in the midst of the Assyrian control and reign has got to be given authority and power over even Assyrian law. Therefore, I use this illustration a lot. When I'm traveling, I ask the Lord to protect me from tickets. I want to decide how fast I can go. And normally, unless I'm in a rush, because there's no reason sometimes to rush, you know, I'm carefully compliant to the speed limit. So David will have legal authority and preeminence even in this context. Doesn't have to be whisked off to Palestine or to heaven, whereby you're in heaven now and you can relax. Ah, we got away from the Assyrian. His nuclear missiles can't reach up this high. His police officers can't enforce his code of conduct up here. Let me read you verse 25. Psalms 89:25. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Side note, his hand is in the sea, and his right hand is in the rivers. Therefore, if his right hand is in the rivers, then he must be left-handed, because his hand to control the mightier body of water is in the sea. These are metaphors for people, for governments. David's going to have preeminence over the small governments and over the mighty governments. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. That doesn't mean anything if this is done out of the context of the kings of the earth. If you're on planet Jupiter, you can't boast about being higher than the kings of the earth. The only time you can boast about being higher than the kings of the earth is when you coexist with them and you have authority over them. I will make him higher than the kings of the earth. Skipping to verse 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It's talking about the son of David. His seed is going to endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So, it's an eternal throne. Thank God that we have learned the concept of legal jurisprudence. Because if the throne is to be set forever, David and those that are with him, then you have to have a confidence that is going to be set in eternal righteousness and judgment. If that's the case, there's no need for you to, you know, to fret. It's not like the political elections where you say, well, when is the president's 4 years going to be up? I can't wait to make a change. Turning to Luke chapter 12, read a little bit more about this. Verse 42. And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? To give them their portion of meat in due season. The question is who? That question still prevails because the people in the religious bodies today, they still don't understand the doctrine of David. They think that it's a fulfillment of Jesus. Thus making appropriate the question, who then is he? Well, he's faithful and he's wise. And his Lord shall make him ruler over his household. Why? To give them their portion of meat in due season. You have to have legal preeminence to teach. If you don't have legal preeminence to teach, then people are not going to have confidence when you teach because they have to know how to abide by the people that have authority. It's no good telling the disciples that they can pick corn on the Sabbath if there's some other power more mightier than your voice that they respect. If the Pharisees say no, then your disciples are going to starve. And consequently, the mustard seed, the son of David, the faithful and wise steward, they have to all be one and the same, based upon the promise that we just read in Psalms 89. There are other promises as well, because he says, He will give them their portion of meat in due season. He will enlighten them. He is made ruler over the household. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Before the Lord returns, before Christ invisibly returns, it's not talking about Jesus' second coming. when Christ invisibly returns, understand that Christ was the dove that rested upon Jesus and that spoke to us this wisdom. When he returns invisibly, the mustard seed, the faithful and wise steward, is already teaching. His promotion is in anticipation. So he teaches from a perspective of insignificance, of humility. And the only confidence that he has is the day is going to come when his Lord is going to make him ruler over his household. So he continues in anticipation of his Lord's return to feed and to teach. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. We could spend a lot of time on that. We've done so in previous studies. But the Lord's going to make him ruler over all that he hath. Which means that all the things that the Father gave to Christ, David is given preeminence. The most precious of which for us is expressed in the testimony of Jesus, for it is the very testimony that was given by Father to Christ and articulated through the mouth of Jesus. The son of David, the faithful and wise steward, the mustard seed is to be made ruler over them. That takes us back to our opening text. Because it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, remember, the Lord was answering the query, how is it that the disciples eat corn on the Sabbath? Don't you remember the story of David? How he made what seemed to be abrogations of the law by going into the temple and eating the showbread, which was for the priest. Then the crescendo of that entire answer that the Lord gave is vested in verse 28. It says, therefore, the Son of Man. I'm pausing there. It's a pregnant pause. It says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Wow, can we imagine that? The Sabbath comes under the purview of the Son of Man. He's the one that determines what's a violation and what's not a violation. And that conclusion was reached only by the Lord making reference to ancient David. Which tells you what about David? Help me now. Tells you that David was also the Son of Man. The Lord could have said, David went into the temple and violated the law, he and people that were with him, but I will give him forgiveness. Or, I will make exception. Or he could have said, perhaps the Adventist argument, this is really not work. We go out and we proclaim far and wide about how to honor the Sabbath, and the things that we want to do, we say, well, it's not in violation. As if we are the lords of the Sabbath. Instead, a different argument was advanced. The argument was that I have the authority to determine what my disciples do and what they don't do with respect to what? And he's going to say that. Somebody said the Sabbath. With respect to the law. Remember, it wasn't lawful to go in the temple to eat the showbread. The showbread was devoted to the priests. I wonder what that means. And maybe we'll explore that as we advance. So the disciples received clemency because they were with the Son of Man. you figure, well, who is the Son of Man? Before you can find out who the Son of Man is, you got to find out who the man is. See? And then when you find out who the man is, you find out who the Son of Man is. You can't do that unless you are able to distinguish between Christ, Jesus, and Father. My wife cited to me a text that she was studying, whereby the Lord, after his ascension, said, I have to ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So, we have the same connection being associated with the mustard seed. We've seen many studies, most notably from Matthew chapter 12, whereby the Lord says, he that doeth the will of the Father, the same is my mother, my brother, and my sister. So there's brothers and sisters, at least, that do the will of the Father, that become sons and daughters of God, because they're the Lord's brother. Consequently, since Jesus articulated the testimony, not based upon his own will, but based upon the Father's will, he's the Son of Man. Since Christ always honors the Father and always does his will, he's the Son of Man. There's a lot of people out here claiming to be Christians, but they don't do the will of the Father. They ignore this testimony. Remember, it's the Father's will, according to John 6, that this testimony be raised in the last day. They ignore it, so they ignore the will of the Father. They're not sons and daughters. But don't despair. There's plenty of good room in the kingdom. As the ancient song states, right? Servants as well. But that's a tangent that we've explored in the past. We don't need to diverge on it now. But the point needs to be made that David, anciently, was the Son of Man. And the mustard seed, we're going to see, is the Son of Man. The quintessential Son of Man on earth, because he's the one that promotes the will of the Father. The testimony of Jesus was the expression of that will. Another word that we can use to describe the Son of Man, and I think as a side note that it's exciting to try to discuss this, because it gives us something to look forward to. What do I mean by that? Well, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll be able to garner some meaning for that. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. There's somebody that Christ appoints, he elects. And he does so contrary to what others around him may assail against him, may profess against him, may decry against him. He does so because his soul delights in him. I have put my spirit upon him. This is how he's able to feed me due season, through the impress of the Comforter. He goes that I put myself upon him. Wasn't time for him to return. So he puts his spirit upon him. And in so doing, he's able to bring forth meat in due season from the Scriptures. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Wow. So, for that to happen, obviously he has to arise to preeminence, as we said, during the time of their authority. He has to be made higher than the kings of the earth. He brings forth judgment to the Gentiles. Judgment to the Gentiles, that means Gentiles are doing some things that are right. He says, that's good, you're doing the right thing. Conversely, they're doing a lot of things that are not right. And he makes a judgment with regard to those. And the judgment is not merely a vocal recrimination. But he says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Whatever those expressions mean, it shows that they're the opposite of what he's commissioned to do. That's bringing forth judgment unto truth. And consequently, he has to know the scriptures. Do you have a higher source for truth and light? There is no higher one. Verse 8 and 9. I am the Lord. So this is Christ speaking. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images. If the Lord doesn't do this, then somebody else that's false is going to get the credit. And those people are false gods. Graven images. The Lord is not going to give his glory to graven images. Nor to any other person. He says, my glory will I not give to another. If you read Jacob's Triumphant Triunity, a study on Jacob typology, you'll have even a clearer insight into what that means. Because the promise was originally given to Jacob. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. How does he tell you of them? By the Comforter. He puts the Spirit upon them. And these lessons are given to the disciples of the mustard seed in this day and in this age, so they can receive executive clemency. So they can, with David, go into the temple and eat the showbread. Or pick their corn, receive their sustenance on Sabbath. The elect will tell you things to come. Therefore, he's the quintessential prophet. The one that will open up the scriptures and make real the promises that we have laid claim to all these years. Let me just read you a couple of those. Christ Object Lesson, page 132. God's holy and educating spirit is in his word. A light, a new and precious light, shines forth from every page. Truth is there revealed, and words and sentences are made bright and appropriate for the occasion as the voice of God speaking to the soul. Just pausing there, briefly and interrupting, we see this manifested in Mark 2. Because the Pharisees, though they were scholars in the scriptures, didn't understand that they could apply David's experience to their enforcement of the Sabbath. Ought not to think that the Bible is empty and void. It's just that you haven't understood the Bible. Therefore, you need the elect of the Lord, because he says he's going to bring forth to you the truth. It says, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Continuing in Christ's Object Lessons, the words of truth will grow in importance and assume a breadth and fullness of meaning of which we have never dreamed. Again, I refer you to Mark 2 because it manifests how this really happened in life. And the same thing is going to happen to you. But if you've ever dreamt of it, as I interrupt this reference here, I'm trying to get through it, if you have never dreamed of it, then it's going to be something that's going to seem like you should oppose it. And it's really wonderful that we have the illustration of study that we have. It expresses this. The words of truth will grow in importance and assume a breadth and fullness of meaning of which we have never dreamed. The beauty and riches of the Word have a transforming influence on the mind and character. The light of heavenly love will fall upon the heart as an inspiration. Oh, this is important for us to understand as we advance in the study. I'd like to read another reference from E.G. White as well, one that you're all familiar with, volume 8, page 322. In his light shall we see light. Oh, that's a study in itself. In his light. She could have said, in my testimonies shall we see light, right? She could have said, on Sabbath morning, as you carefully listen to the minister from the podium, we're going to see the light. But no, she pointed to Christ as our righteousness. The same thing that Isaiah 42 says. Because he says, again, he's going to bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. Judgment and truth. Why the Gentiles? Because we're in the period of the Gentile church. This is the day when the Lord is going to make His servant ruler over His house. And His house begins in the land of the Gentiles. So if you want to know the truth, then amidst all the other precious prophecies that you lay claim to, preeminent among all of them ought to be the anticipation of the emergence of the elect. In His light, we shall see light, until mind and heart and soul are transformed into the image of His holiness. Wonderful possibilities are open to those who lay hold of the divine assurances of God's Word. There are precious truths to come before the people of God. Privileges and duties, you see. Privileges and duties. Privileges beyond picking corn on the Sabbath. Privileges beyond eating the showbread dedicated to the high priest. Privileges and duties, which they do not even suspect to be in the Bible, will be laid open before them. Wow. Brother, you're teaching that. I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Well, that's exactly what was promised. Well, brother, you're teaching that. I didn't even know that was in the Bible, so I want to believe what Sister White says. But Sister White says this was going to happen. You see? Privileges and duties which they do not even suspect to be in the Bible will be laid open before them. Well, brother, I studied under B.T. Hotham. So, there's nothing that I don't suspect. I beg to differ. You see? Your suspicions need to be more refined. Because their privileges and duties which you don't even suspect to be in the Bible will be laid open before them as they follow on in the path of humble obedience. There's that expression again, you see. There's a path you got to follow. As they follow on in the path of humble obedience, doing His will, they will know more and more of the oracles of God. That's important for us to associate with because it points us to a very important point in time. The emergence of the very elect. Yesterday, we blended all that into the second coming of Jesus. So, we didn't even understand that there was another privilege and duty that was in the Bible. But now that we know, and we're going to see even more clearly, that the very elect is not Jesus, our goal and our burden is to look for His emergence. That ought to be the reason for our celebration. It's sad that we can't open up the Bible today and find fresh light and fresh truth and find reason for great anticipation and celebration. It has to be something that somebody else repeats to us year after year after year. And that's what we look forward to. Because our faith is not really vested in the Word. It's vested in what other people have told us about the Word. With these privileges and duties in our anticipation now, it causes reason for wonderment. Looking back on our Adventist experience, we see the progression of wonderment. As I had mentioned, we began by looking forward to the second coming. That has been clarified for us. We still believe that the second coming of Jesus, whereby He takes us back to heaven, whereby He destroys the wicked with His brightness, is going to occur. But there are other privileges and duties. And the Lord tells us that the elect of God is going to usher those in. And since those are good things, I don't diminish going to heaven. I've never been there. But I look forward to the privileges and duties that are going to be laid open for us that are here on earth. Those are reasons for excitement. We ought not to be depressed. This was a frustration, I know, when I used to teach the rod message, before it grew into the mustard seed message. I used to meet with opposition because people would be depressed when they would hear about the kingdom. They were looking forward to Jesus coming and just taking them all away. But that was really just a fairy tale in their minds. It wasn't real. We're told that good things are to happen before that. We began looking for the second coming. then life by resurrection. Good things are going to happen. You don't have to go to the grave. It's your privilege to march from death to life without seeing the grave. And it's your duty to tell others, to invite others to that. That's going to be your duty and your obligation. There's now, I'm told, 7 billion people up there. So you got to tune up your bullhorn and make sure that it has a loud broadcasting resonance to it. Because it's a privilege and duty. Folks don't have to die. For the first time in human history, 7 billion people don't have to die. Brother, I didn't even suspect that that was in the Bible. Well, it is. Let me see. Then there's the Palestinian kingdom, whereby we have our own geographic domain, and whereby the word goes out to the entire world, inviting them to come in and receive salvation. Now we look forward to divine empowerment. We look forward to the power to resurrect, privilege and duty, the power to heal, to defeat military, to rule the planet. Isn't that what the Lord prayed? I know you didn't suspect that this was in the Bible. You know it now because I've cited to you several times. But the Lord praying to Father at the end of His ministry about His disciples, He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Lord prayed that we would be one in them the same way they're one in each other. Don't use this text to suggest that they're the same person, because the Lord says, "I pray that they will be one in us as we are one in each other." Verse 21, "that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." This is the purpose of the prayer. He's not giving up on the world. "I know, Father, you gave to me Jacob, and I received as an inheritance Israel, but I'm looking forward to receiving the entire world. I want the world to know that you did not come yourself. You did not abide on planet Earth, but you sent me." You can't know that Father sent Christ until you know the difference between Father and Christ. If you think that they're one and the same being, as the church has taught all these years, then you need some instruction. This is why the Faithful Wise Steward is now feeding you meat in due season. But the point that I'm surging towards as I continue in John chapter 17, it says, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." That's important, because that's a privilege and duty that you didn't expect to be in the Bible. What are some of the glories that the Father gave Christ? He gave Him His Word, first and foremost. What else did He give Him? He gave Him the power to resurrect. He gave Him the power to feed. If you got the power, you got the responsibility as well, right? You can't be denying folks resurrection or healing. "Well, I don't like that brother because I don't like his accent. Or I'm not too friendly with the people that he's associated with. So I'm going to withhold." No, it's a privilege and it's a duty. The reason why you haven't had the privilege and duty before now is because you would be discriminatory in your outlays. This is the power that is vested in us. The things that Father gave to Christ, He's invested in the end time disciples that believe on Christ by the disciples' testimony. This is how the Christian church came into being, by their testimony. It wasn't for the 12 disciples that went out, you would not have Christianity. We'd be studying something else, maybe Buddha, or Confucian, or Confusion, or something else. But we wouldn't be studying. So we are at the tail end of this prophecy, and the Lord wants us to be one. So these benefits could only apply to this generation, because never before has the church been one as Father and Christ and Jesus are one in purpose. He asked that they be one so that he can give them the glory that the Father gave to Christ. Take you to Matthew chapter 24. Because I want to really understand why we should look to a human. Why that should become part of our ambition. Yesterday, that was something that was greatly disdained. We all did it, but we pretended like we didn't do it. No, I don't believe in looking to any one man for my sustenance. And then you go look for a job, and that's what you look for. You look for the man to cut you a break. That's exactly what you're doing. So you lived in hypocrisy. No, I don't believe in one man. I believe in trusting the man. You go to a doctor, and he puts you on deadly poisonous chemotherapy, and you go to your grave because you trusted in a man, exactly as you professed that you wouldn't do. Why not trust in the Lord's elect who's promised to give you healing? But beyond that, I think the point needs to be made. What is it about trusting in the elect, looking forward to the elect, making that part of your theological horizon that you open the window every day metaphorically and anticipate its advent? Why is that a reason for celebration? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. I think Isaiah chapter 55 explains why. Let's read verse 2. We're going to continue through verse 4. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? Bread. We talked about bread before in the study, didn't we? I thought somebody mentioned something about the showbread. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The theologies and the doctrines that you've invested so much energy, thought, study in, those things don't satisfy. And that's why Davidians are some of the most miserable people on planet Earth. They don't even realize it. Because they're spending money for that which satisfies not. You need to be like David. You need to break up in the temple and eat the showbread. You see. That showbread represents Christ. David is the one who boldly consumes it. He's eating the flesh and blood of Christ. And the term, though it is what they refer to as a heteronym, it's quite appropriate. It's show bread. It's bread that once you consume, you can show others. You can bring forth the gospel unto truth. You can enlighten. But the bread was dedicated to the priests. The priests have faltered in their obligation. We've seen that in Malachi 1. They've become disdainful of their calling. They're not worthy to consume the showbread. David goes to the temple and he eats the showbread. He consumes the flesh and blood of Christ and he distributes it to his disciples. And as a result, David, because this is what he does, he is able to reveal the identity of the Lord. He's able to teach and preach its identity. Though nobody else it was lawful to do. He's the Son of Man. Consequently, the Lord says, Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Evidently, you should be spending money for bread. He's talking about himself. We know that because he says, hearken diligently unto me. See, he uses the metaphor to explain the literal application. I'm the bread that you should be consuming. And eat that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. You have to be alive already to hear and to incline your ear. This is talking about people in our day, for the first time in the history of the world, that are going to transition from death to life without going into the grave. Their soul is going to live. They're going to have their health restored. Those glories which Father gave to Christ, he's going to give to his unified disciples. Incline your ear and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live. I have to let you know, though, if you read this in context, this is applicable to the message gospel that's going to go out to Jerusalem. But it's applicable to us today as well, because the offer is being extended even before the Lord's second advent. The impress of his spirit is empowering the mustard seed today to extend this opportunity to the highest Gentile church. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So he said, well, when are you going to answer the question? Why should we be looking for David? He's just another man like us. Well, this gives you the answer. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. When I read the escapades of David, I'm impressed by a lot of his work and his efforts, his love for the Lord. Maybe you in your studies have uncovered such a thing, but I don't recall much about mercy from David. Why is the Lord talking about the sure mercies of David? That's the covenant that he made. Now, the covenant has to be in harmony with what was promised above, which is life everlasting. The promise that your soul shall live. Consequently, everlasting life and kingdom entry and learning of Christ and learning the privileges and duties that are set forth in the Bible all hinge upon you coming and learning the Lord through his faithful wife steward, through the son of David, the one that's going to be given the seat of authority on earth forever. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. He talks about the Lord. He rekindles the testimony of Jesus. A leader and a commander to the people. The sure mercies of David. This is what we want. This ought to be, and it is the crescendo of our Adventist experience. You've seen that in the email that was written. Even E.G. White dreamed of this man that would relieve her of her abject despair. She was seen with her head collapsed in her hands in abject despair. And if it applied to Sister White, there's nobody else in the church that's more quote-unquote holy. She yearned for Jesus' mercy. But it was revealed to her that Jesus' mercy comes through the elect of the Lord. The man who came through the door in answer to her prayers. If there's anybody out there looking for mercy and they're for real, they're going to receive this message. And he's going to lead them up what I refer to as the rickety stairway to the door. Then they go through the door and they meet the Lord. And all the privileges and duties are opened up to them. And then they descend down to tell others. So this speaks to what we're trying to address now. Why we should look to the advent of the elect of the Lord. This shows us the power behind the promise. But it's also vested in what we were commissioned to do. Let me turn to Matthew chapter 25. I could read a lot of statements from E.G. White to show this. More importantly, I read it from the testimony of Jesus, what our commission is. Our commission is to study, to search the Scriptures, and to learn of Christ. That's what our duty is. It's our obligation is. And since 1844 until now, nobody has hated that requisite. Nobody has done their work. The Lord in John chapter 5 says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life, or eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." We're given all these opinions, and they're devoid of a search of Scriptures. We're in violation of Father's expectations. No wonder we run when His Word is raised up again in the last day. Now, sadly, the people of highest calling are depicted in this text, Matthew chapter 25, verse 26. It's the parable of the talent, but it's truncated here by me. It says, "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strong. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury." It's not enough to hold on to your money. You got to lose it. Remember the theme, currency exchange. You got to put his money to the exchanger and make it increase. The reason why he's denounced, not only because he was wicked, but the Lord is more specific. He was slothful. That means he was lazy. That means rather than searching the Scripture for himself, he relied upon surrogates to do it for him. My wife enjoys it at the occasion whereby we go out to eat because she don't have to cook. Somebody else is doing it. And that's nice. But with the Scriptures, your bread has to be made of your own hands. You're commissioned to search the Scriptures so that you can receive life. So, we're in a dilemma. The Lord knew this was going to happen. It's 1844. 160 years have gone by. And we failed in our commission. We haven't given our money to the exchangers to increase our faith. We've held on to it. We've buried it. As a result, we as Davidian Adventists, we as nominal Adventists, have failed. But let's not just pick on the Adventists. The Sunday-keeping Christians as well have faltered. They have not searched the Scriptures. They've been violators of the commandments. The fourth commandment especially. Because it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. You know how we read in Timothy that the Lord says through Timothy, Holy Spirit inspired him, and I'm going to loosely quote it. He says that your duty is to become a workman worthy of praise, I believe it is, by your search of the Scriptures and by your study. Consequently, this is our work. This is our duty. But we fail. There's no wonder, metaphorically, we're depicted as our heads collapsed in our hands, pleading for mercy. But Isaiah 55 has good news. The Lord says, "I'll give you the sure mercies of David." Where you falter in your studies, the Lord has elected a man to do the studying for you and to siphon from the Bible those salient themes that will win for you everlasting life, the bread of life. And then you can countermand the years of failure to do your work by embracing His light and His truth, and you can receive mercy. But I've been a Sunday keeper
all my life. I've ignored the Sabbath. I've ignored the fourth commandment. I've got mercy for you. Desist from investing in that which is not bread. Consume the bread of life. I have won for you your salvation. I've given a shortcut. I have an inspired leader, an elect, that has borne your burden and has carried your duty and has concisely summarized the scriptures in study so that you do not have to do so now. And this is how you win life. This is your executive clemency. You're given a lower station in the kingdom, but you win salvation. Remember the definition of clemency. If someone is granted clemency, they are punished less severely, in this case by demotion, than they could be. True, anybody in the Sunday-keeping churches could have won higher calling by becoming an Adventist, and even today by becoming a Davidian than a mustard seed Adventist. But because they refused that path, the Lord has extended to them clemency. And that is what he refers to as the sure mercies of David. And this is the reason why we need to celebrate his advent and his arrival. And with that, I bring the study to close.